If you have your Bible this morning, please open it again to the Gospel of Matthew, to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, where I want to really finish out this year by finishing out this passage that we have been looking at the last couple of weeks together. Verses 18 to 25, that we have really gone back even into the first 17 verses together. Because here Matthew is presenting to us Jesus as the promised Messiah, and presenting to us Him as the promised Messiah by His unique credentials that would only apply to Him. Just follow along as I begin reading again in verse 18, where it says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When His mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he himself will save his people from their sins.' Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." You know, according to our U.S. Constitution, the credentials necessary to qualify for someone to be the President of the United States are: one, they must be at least 35 years of age, they must be a natural-born citizen in the United States, and they need to have lived here in the United States for at least 14 years. Now, obviously, as we think about those qualifications, not everyone here would meet those qualifications, but some would, potentially, including myself. And I bring that to your attention because what that tells us is those qualifications are not unique, in that if there is more than one person that can meet those credentials, can meet those qualifications, then those are not unique to a particular person. And even in regards to the Messiah, to the promised Christ that is to come, that we see in the Old Testament, there are some credentials that are not unique just to the Messiah. That is, when you look back, it is promised that the Messiah would be a male. It would be someone who would be a son of Abraham, a Jewish male from the tribe of Judah that would be born in Bethlehem. Now, those credentials could have been met by more than just Jesus, because there could have been someone there born in the city of Bethlehem at some time from the tribe of Judah that was obviously a son of Abraham and that was a male. But, beloved, what we've been seeing here in the Gospel of Matthew is him showing from even the Old Testament and letting us know that the one that is the Messiah, that is the one that would be the Christ as promised in the Old Testament, would also have some unique credentials, some unique qualifications that would only apply to Him. No one else would be able to meet those qualifications except Him. And we began to look at that and to see that Jesus is that person. He is that one. Now, I showed you last week also, why is this even essential? Why is this even essential that Matthew is doing this? Why is it even essential for us today for someone to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Christ? And if you recall, we went back through different parts of the Gospels. We went into the book of Acts, and what did we see? We saw it was Andrew who came to Peter and says, "We found the Messiah, the promised one." We saw it was Martha When Jesus had raised her brother, was raising her brother from the dead, when they were having that conversation, she says, I have come to believe you are the Messiah. You are the Christ. We even saw at the end of the Gospel of John that John says one of the reasons why he wrote his gospel is so that people would believe that Jesus is the Messiah. He is that promised one. Then if you recall, we went into the book of Acts. We saw in several places throughout the book of Acts, we saw that what were they preaching? They were preaching that Jesus is the Christ. They were proving from Scripture, Jesus is the Christ. That is, they were going to the Scriptures and then going to the life of Jesus and saying, you see, He fits the credentials of the one that was promised to be the Messiah. But then, if you recall, what was very important for us to remember is over in the book of 1 John, in 1 John chapter 2, and in 1 John chapter 5, it says there that the one who has been born again believes that Jesus is the Christ. And it also says in that section of Scripture from 1 John 2 and in 1 John 5, if someone denies that Jesus is the Christ, then that person is a liar. And that person does not have the Son, and they do not have the Father. But if they will confess Him in that sense, then they do have the Son, they do have the Father. That's how essential this is. And what it is that Matthew is doing. Remember, Matthew is writing predominantly to a Jewish audience at this time, still continuing his ministry and wanting to reach them for the cause of Christ. So as we're looking at this passage together, last week, I shared two of those four unique credentials that Matthew lays out for us here and for his audience. And the first one, if you recall, was that he had a unique ancestry. Jesus had a unique ancestry. As it's presented to us here in these really from verse 1 down through verse 25. Obviously, he was of Abraham. He was of David. He was of Solomon. But then we also saw, then we look down in verse 11 about one there by the name of Jeconiah, that that would present a problem here because when we look back in Jeremiah chapter 22, what we saw is Jeconiah was someone that God had said, no one of your physical descendancy will sit upon the throne of David. But that's why when you follow through the whole context, when you look at verse 16, when it says Jacob was the father of Joseph, and then what is Joseph's role here? His role is he's the husband of Mary because Jesus was born, as it says there, by her, by Mary. And why this is important, as we looked at our text from verses 18 to 25, and the whole context of what takes place here is that Joseph, while Mary, they've been betrothed to one another. That's the first step of the two steps there for one to become husband and wife in the way that they did it back then. They've already entered into the first step. But as he's contemplating putting her away, giving her certificate of writ of divorce instead of going through with the second step, the angel of the Lord comes to him and lets him know that the child that she's carrying is of the Holy Spirit. So while they are engaged, he goes ahead and takes Mary to be his wife. And then once the baby is born, he names the child Jesus, thus letting everyone know officially, this is now legally my son. So the ancestry of Jesus fits with what is even promised in the Old Testament. He meets that unique ancestral criteria. Because of the way Matthew is presenting this to us. And then secondly, we saw that it was a unique arrival that could only be said of the Messiah. And that is that he was conceived of a virgin and born of a virgin, as we clearly see in our text. In verse 18, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. In verse 20, as the angel of the Lord is speaking to Joseph and says, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who's been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And then we know not only was conceived, but he was born of a virgin, because in verse 25 it says that Joseph kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. And this was all fulfilling what God had said about the Messiah that's being quoted there in verse 23, that behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son. It even shows how this would be when you go back to verse 16. Because it says, Jacob was the father of Joseph. But again, notice it never says Joseph was the father of Jesus, because in that sense, he was never the father of Jesus. Not the way Jacob was the father of Joseph, not the way Abraham was the father of Isaac, not the way Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah, not the way Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab, none of those ways. And he's letting us know that the way Matthew writes this, he's letting us know that's not the way Joseph was the father of Jesus. He was just the legal father of Jesus. And why this unique arrival is so important when you're looking at that is because that's what that's letting us know is this is that promised male seed of the woman of Genesis 3:15, and this is the promised one of Isaiah 7:14, where there's going to be someone, a male child, that's going to be born, who's conceived in the womb of a virgin and born of a virgin. That is only true of the Messiah, only true of him. And that's what we see here as we've been looking at this together. Now, for this morning, we're going to come back, and I want us to see two more unique credentials of the Messiah that Matthew presents to us about Jesus that he alone meets. Thus, he is the Messiah. And when I say he's the Messiah, that means he's the Savior. He's the sovereign Lord. The Jewish Messiah is the Savior of the world. He's the Savior of his people. Thus, he is the one we should all bow to. He is the one that we should all believe in. He is the one we should all go and proclaim to everyone else. So what are those two unique credentials this morning we want to look at? Well, I want us to see his attributes in regards to his person and his aim in regards to his purpose. That is, when you look at what Matthew says about who he is and about why he is here, this applies only to the Messiah, only to the promised one. They go hand in hand. Just like last Sunday, those two went hand in hand. The ancestry and the arrival that's unique to Jesus, those go hand in hand, and so today. His attributes in regards to his person, his aim in regards to his purpose, who he is, why he is here, they go hand in hand, and one must believe these two things about him, just as one must believe the two things we talked about last week. That they go together about who he is and why he came. Let's start with his unique attributes in regards to his person. And that is that the Messiah would be the God-man. He would be the God-man. Truly man, truly God. Surely we see how he is truly a part of mankind. He's been conceived in her of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son. He is actually a person in that sense, a part of mankind in that sense. But also what we need to see is he's not just any child that's being born. This is God. He is the God-man. And I want us to see that in the names that Matthew refers to here. The two names that he refers to in regards to Jesus, regards to him. The first one is Jesus, there in verse 21. She will bear a son, you shall call his name Jesus. And the second is there in verse 23, and he says, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. This tells us something about the unique attributes of the person of this child that was being born to Mary. Let's start there with the name that he is given, the name of Jesus. If you recall, over in the Gospel of Luke, when we were studying through that in Luke chapter 1 and verse 31, when the angel Gabriel came to Mary, and was speaking to her. Remember, he told her, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. Now, Jesus itself means Yahweh saves. In the Hebrew, it is Yeshua. That is, salvation is in no other name except in the name of Jesus. So it's important, he says here, you shall give him the name and call him Jesus. That is, Yahweh saves. Yahweh is salvation. But what I want us to see is how he's thinking about this, some implications of what he says. He says, you should call his name Jesus, because notice the very next part of verse 21, for he himself, if Yahweh saves and he himself is the one that's going to save his people from their sins, then the implications from that is he is Yahweh. That is, he is God. God is the Savior, and he himself is the one that's going to save his people. Thus, he is God. This child that's going to be born to Mary is God himself. That's what's at the heart of that. The one that will save his people is Yahweh. Thus, call him Jesus, because he is God. He will be God here in the flesh. So that's one of the ways we can see that Matthew's presenting to us. But now what I want you to notice, and when you go down to verse 23, when we look at the second name, not only shall they bear a son of a virgin, it says, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. This child that's going to be born is going to be God. Thus, God is going to be with us. He's going to be among us. He's going to be a part of us. Now, notice very carefully. Who is it that's going to be calling him this name? It says, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Who is the they here? The they here is what he talks about back in verse 21. Who did he come to save? His people. They are the ones. If you want to know who his people are going to be the ones that truly recognize him for who he is. He is the Messiah. He is God with us. In fact, just to remind you of that, when you go back, when we talked about it last Sunday with a Samaritan woman at the well, when she's having that conversation with Jesus, and she says during the conversation, we know the Messiah. We know the Messiah is coming from your people. We know the Messiah is coming from the Jewish people. And Jesus says to her, yes, salvation is from the Jews. But he also tells her, I am the Messiah. And she believed it. She believed that he was the Messiah. And then what does she do? She goes back into the town and starts telling everyone, I think I have found the Messiah. I have found the Christ. He's telling me things that only the Messiah would be able to tell me. And they come out. And as they come out and they hear what he has to say, yes, some of them believe because of what she said, but many of them came and heard what he was saying. And they said, yes, he is the Messiah. Because the Messiah, as they understood, as taught rightly from the Old Testament, is the Savior of the world. He's not just the Savior of the Jews. He's the Savior of the world. That is, he's the Savior of his people, of anyone and everyone that will put their faith in him. And that's who it is. It's going to be calling him, in that sense, Emmanuel. Recognizing who he is. And notice what it says in verse 22. Now all this took place, that is, the conception and what's going to be the birth of the Son of Jesus. This is to fulfill, this is to accomplish what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, and that prophet is the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 7, in verse 14 is what he's referring to here, in verses 22 and 23. That yes, it speaks of his unique arrival, but also, beloved, This is speaking of his unique attribute in that he is going to be God. This child that's going to be born is going to be God. Thus it is going to be God with us. And here's what I want you to understand. He's looking back here in Isaiah 7. Well, what's interesting, when you go back to the book of Isaiah itself, and you go back to the first 12 chapters of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 1 through Isaiah chapter 12, is often referred to as the book of Emmanuel. Why is that? Because how often it speaks of or alludes to the Lord being with or in the midst of his people. You read through those 12 chapters and you're going to see God is telling the sons of Israel, judgment's coming on you. Judgment's going to rain down on you. You're going to go through some deep, dark times because of your sin and your rebellion. But also in the midst of all that judgment, God keeps saying, there's hope. And he keeps calling them out. And he says, there's hope. And you know who that hope is in? That hope is in Emmanuel. It's in God that's going to be in the midst of his people. And let me just give you the picture of this, and we'll look back at a few of the passages. But it starts even in Isaiah chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4, where it talks there in the description of the people of the world wanting to flow to the mountain of God. Why are they wanting to flow there? Because they're wanting to be taught by God. Why? Because God's there. God's going to be in the midst of them. In Isaiah chapter 4, in verses 2 through 5, there it speaks about him being the branch of Yahweh that will be with his people. Think about that. He is the branch of Yahweh that is with his people. In Isaiah 6 and verse 13, there it's referring to him. He is the holy seed. In Isaiah chapter 8 and verses 1 through 10, it there makes reference to Emmanuel and it's talking about the land that is there. And he says, oh, Emmanuel, this land is yours. The land is his. And then, just to show you this, go back to Isaiah chapter 9 for just a moment. If you want to look over for a moment, look in Isaiah chapter 9. It talks about them being, there's going to come a time where there'll be no more gloom and anguish. They've been sitting in the dark. Verse 2, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. And ultimately, you know how this is going to come to be? Verse 6, because a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness, from then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this, saying there is a child that's coming, and that child, notice, who is this child going to be? He's going to be Mighty God. He's going to be Mighty God. That's the hope. That's their hope. You think about that, him being Mighty God, then you look over in Isaiah chapter 10. It talks about in verse 20 and 21 that in that day, the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them, but will truly rely on who? The Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return to the remnant of Jacob, to the Mighty God. They're going to be returning to the Messiah. That child that will be born, that's spoken of there in Isaiah chapter 9. Then you look over in Isaiah chapter 11. It says something else about him, that he will be the shoot that will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. So here it is. On one hand, we saw back in Isaiah chapter 4, he's the branch of Yahweh. Here in chapter 11, we see he is the branch of Jesse, that is, of David. And then in Isaiah chapter 12, and in verse 6, in the end, when it says, they will cry aloud and shout for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, why? For great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. And what I want you to see is from Isaiah, and all these chapters, we're looking at this, in the middle of all this, you have Isaiah chapter 7. where this promise is made by God as a sign to the house of David. In verse 13 of Isaiah 7, listen now, house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel. But what I want you to see when you pull all these together, that what it's telling us is that Emmanuel is a child that's going to be born of a virgin. And that child is going to be the holy seed. That child is going to be the branch of Yahweh. But that child is also going to be the branch of Jesse, the branch of David. He's going to be the mighty God. He's going to be the Holy One of Israel. Thus, he is Emmanuel. He is God with us. And this should have brought such hope to any Jewish person reading through, listening to, preached, taught, whatever, the gospel of Matthew to them, to see this is the promised one, God with us. See, his arrival was unique, but it's also telling us then his attributes were unique. Even as a child, that he was truly God, truly man. He was the God-man. He was God with us. It is as John says in his gospel in John 1:1 and John 1:14 that the Word that was with God, the Word that was God, became flesh and dwelt among us. That's who he is. That's what he did. Say, what's going on here when we read back in Matthew 1 about being conceived of the Holy Spirit? It is the second person of the Trinity that's taking on humanity. He's not subtracting, he's adding. He's taking upon himself humanity. Thus, he's becoming and always now will be the God-man. That is the unique attributes of the Messiah, as even we see promised back through the prophets and the Old Testament, that there's one coming. A child's going to be born. He's going to be born of a virgin. And that child's going to be the branch of Yahweh and the branch of David. That child is going to be the holy seed, the Holy One of Israel. That's who he is. So his ancestry, his arrival, his attributes, as presented to us here by Matthew, are clearly showing that he is the Messiah. These attributes, these credentials that are unique to him, to the Messiah only. Matthew, under the inspiration and I would say even the illumination of the Spirit of God, is letting us know that Jesus meets those three credentials. There's a final one he presents to us here. We go back to our text in Matthew 1, and that is his aim. His aim in regards to his purpose. Only the Messiah can do this. Notice again when you go back to verse 21, it says, and you shall call his name Jesus, that is, Yahweh saves, and for, that is, here's why, because he himself will save his people from their sins. That's the aim. That's the purpose. Why is he to be called Jesus? Because he is the Messiah. He is the Savior. Again, there's aspects to him being the Messiah and his redemption and what he will accomplish. Again, if we were to go back to the Gospel of Luke and look in Luke chapter 1, after angel Gabriel tells Mary, you should call his name Jesus, then he goes into and he will be given the throne of his father David, and he will sit on his throne to rule and reign forever. But here the focus is not on much his ruling and reigning, when it is about his redemption, him being the Redeemer. Remember, John the Baptist was sent there to go prepare the people for the Messiah, for the Savior that was to come. He is there to be the Redeemer of his people. And notice again, what is he there? What's this redemption about that he's speaking about here in verse 21? Saving his people from their sins. It's about a spiritual redemption. that must take place. I think about it again that Christmas night. It was announced by to the shepherds out in the field that today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. John the Baptist says, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, beloved, don't ever forget that the only one that could come to fulfill that aim and have the ability to do what's promised of him here in verse 21 is the Messiah, and that is Jesus alone. Again, I think about what Jesus said to Nicodemus over in John chapter 3. He says, unless you are born again, see, unless you're redeemed, unless you're saved from your sins, unless you're brought from death to life, unless you experience spiritual redemption, you will not enter the kingdom of God. You won't even see the kingdom of God. You're not going to be a part of the promised kingdom of God. You have to go through a spiritual transformation and redemption in your heart and in your life. Now you may ask as we look at this, why is it that Jesus needs to save his people from their sins? That idea of saving there is like separating them from their sins. Why does he have to do that? And let's make it even more personal. Why does each one of us need to be rescued from our sins? Well, again, when you look in Scripture, it's because in our own natural state, okay, we're all dead in our sins. We're dead. In our natural state, we are just dead people walking around. That is, we're spiritually dead to God. And it's even worse than that. We're dominated by our sins. Without redemption from God, without redemption from Christ, we are dead people who are dominated by our sins. We are deceived. And we are deserving of eternal death because of our sins. That's how serious this is. This is why God Himself is the one who must save us from our sins. We can't save ourselves. We can't do anything about that because we are deceived, dead, dominated, deserving people of eternal death because of our sins. That's what each one of us deserves. That's who each one of us is in our natural state. Thus, we need Jesus to save us, from our sins. So we need Jesus. We need God to bring us from death to life. We need God to set us free from the dominance of sin over our life. We need God to show us mercy and grace and not give us what we deserve, which is eternal death. We need God by a gift from Him to give us eternal life. We need God to take us from being deceived and bring us to the knowledge of the truth. As it talks about in 1 and 2 Timothy, what is salvation? Salvation is when somebody comes to the true knowledge, the knowledge of the truth. We can't do that. But Jesus came here to provide all that for us. That's how He came to save His people from their sins. That's something only the Messiah could do. Because only the Messiah could actually die for the sins of His people. That's the only person who could do that was the Messiah. Could actually die for the sins of His people because He's the only one that was without sin. As it says later on in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus says, I came to give my life as a ransom for the many. That's how I'm going to redeem you. And again, if you recall, this is the part that especially in this day and time and what's going on in the Gospels, and even today, the Jewish people of Jesus' day and our day just don't get that. Remember what we just read in the Gospel of John in our scripture reading? They said, isn't the Christ supposed to remain here forever? What are you talking about? He's going off somewhere. What's going on? What are you talking about? He's going to suffer. What are you talking about? He's going to die. I thought he comes, he rules, he reigns, and it's nothing but glory filling the earth. But read the whole Old Testament. There's suffering that's coming. Even in Genesis 3:15, what's going to happen? The serpent's going to strike him on the heel. There's pain and suffering that goes with that. Oh no, beloved, the Messiah, to be the Savior of his people, had to come and die for the sins of his people. He must suffer first. We would go on in the later on in the book of Isaiah, we would see that, especially in Isaiah 53, where there it says he will be cut off from his people. Which tells you he's not staying permanently in that sense. He's going to be cut off. He's going to be raised. Then he will be ascended back to the Father. So how is he going to be the one saving his people from their sins? By dying for the sins of his people, but also by defeating death, by being raised from the dead. Raised from the dead on the third day. See, this is how Jesus is bringing victory, where people can have the forgiveness of their sins and they can be saved, separated, ultimately, permanently from their sins. See, forgiveness is in his name only. Eternal life is in him alone. But now, I want you to listen very carefully to this. Yes, he is the one who will save you from eternal death and give you eternal life. But even in the here and now, when it says here he came to save his people from their sins, there is a present work of that happening in our lives as believers as well. There's a present work. He's saving his people from their sins. That should be a present reality in our life. That means, beloved, listen carefully, there is hope for every one of us here today. Because even when we may have a sin or sins that may dominate our life, we are not never, ever hopeless if we are one of his people. Why? Because Christ came to save us from our sins. And that didn't just mean to the penalty at the very end. He's saving us right now through sanctification, working us out through that. Now maybe the first question each one of us always has to ask ourselves, am I one of his people? Am I one of his people? If not, then that's where it must start for anyone and everyone here. You must truly repent of your sins and see your only hope is in Jesus. You see who Jesus is right here. He came to save his people from their sins. I've told you how he does that, and you need to abandon everything and put your faith in him. But even for us as his people, we may be dominated at times. How is it that Jesus will help to save you from your sin? Let me just say this. First, you'll need to truly confess your sin before God. I mean, confess it for what it really is, for the rebellion it is against God, the offense it is to God. You need to think about how it affects others as well. And you need to be genuinely broken and come to a place of truly confessing that before God. But it takes more than that. You're also going to need to cry out to God for grace, for strength, for discipline, to forsake the sin. Because you see, if there is sin or sins in our life that can get a hold of us, beloved, it's like has a death grip on us. And it's just not going to say, okay, I'll let you go. It doesn't do that. It's just going to grip harder and harder and harder and harder upon us. Thus, we need to always be crying out to God for grace, for strength, for discipline to forsake that sin. And may I remind you of what Satan will do? Satan will lie to you. On one hand, he'll lie to you and say, sin's not that big of a deal. Don't worry about it. Just don't worry about it. But sometimes he'll go the other way. He'll say, your sin is so big of a deal that you're beyond the forgiveness of God. No, he's trying to deceive you with both of those. Cry out to God. Confess your sin before God. Cry out to God for the grace and the strength and the discipline you need to forsake the sin, and keep doing that. But thirdly, I would encourage you, call out to others in the body of Christ to help you. Galatians 6, 1 through 2 talks about that, bearing one another's burdens. And then finally, you just need to have the commitment to do whatever it takes to forsake the sin that may be dominating at times. It may be the sin of anger. Whatever it may be. Beloved, I want you to go back and think, okay, Jesus came to save me. I'm one of his people from my sins. He came to save me from my sins. Because Jesus came to save his people from their sins. Beloved, I pray God's word has been very clear to you about the truth in regards to Jesus. That he meets the unique credentials as written down in the Word of God, prophesied hundreds of years before, thousands of years before, in regards to Genesis 3:15, that's associated with the birth of the Messiah, that there would be a unique ancestry, there'd be a unique arrival, there'd be a unique attributes to his person, a unique aim to his purpose, and that Jesus meets each one of those credentials. Thus, he is the promised Messiah, which means he is the Savior. He is the Lamb of God. And each one of us needs to put our hope, our trust, our life in him. Put it in him. Love him. Worship him. Serve him. Bow to him. Believe in him. He is the Savior. He is the Messiah. That's what Matthew, inspired by the Spirit of God, has told us. And we can be confident in that and believe it. I want to ask you to bow your heads in prayer for a moment.